Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for this time that we have. We pray for your blessings on us. We pray that you would be gracious to us. Pray that you would help us to come to a deeper understanding of you and who you are and how you call us to worship you and serve you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
Okay, I apologize for my voice. I'm a little bit dry today. I've been doing this, turning this crawl space in our attic into a playroom for the kids, and that's, I think it's just dusty in here. And then I stand up front in the worship service, and the air blows constantly on me, so that's just the way it goes. But what we've been doing, and I think we took a break last week, but we have been talking about the liturgy, talking about the worship service, and if you've got your bulletin, you may want to open it up. Open it up to page 3. And I've actually got a few extras in here, I think. Got a few more here. Does anybody need one to look on? We're basically just going to do kind of a walk through the liturgy, kind of a user's guide to the liturgy, a worshiper's guide to the liturgy, if you will. And I think we've done this twice, and we haven't gotten very far. We've gotten to page 3. So I told you we're not making very, very rapid progress, but that's okay. One thing you'll notice in the bulletin is we've got these text boxes that give some additional explanation of what's going on. And I put those in there initially when we made some changes to the service. Every time I've taken them out, for whatever reason, they've come back in, mostly because it's just people who come to our church who are not familiar with a liturgical form of worship always have a lot of questions about that, and we can't always be doing that kind of thing in Sunday school, so the easiest way to field questions is just to have some kind of explanation in there. So you can take a look at that. But on page 3 at the bottom, it's got a basic outline of the service. Now, this is what we were talking about a couple weeks ago. I went to the book of Leviticus, Leviticus chapter 9. And in Leviticus, that is the first time in Leviticus chapter 9, the tabernacle has just been set up, the priests have just been ordained, so now priestly ministry at the tabernacle is going to begin. It's the first corporate worship event of God's people with the tabernacle. And there are, if you're reading through the book of Leviticus, you find there are already all these different kinds of sacrifices, these different kinds of offerings that have been described. And of course, when we read through all that, it just doesn't make any sense to us at all. But and my point in this class is not to go into the detail of all of that. But what is clear is that each one of those offerings, each one of those different types of sacrifices, highlights a different aspect of the gospel. And the sequence there is what's really, really important. In the history of the Reformed Church, there's always been a lot of discussion about the different elements of worship, the different parts of the worship service. But there has not been nearly as much reflection or discussion of the way those different elements, the different parts of the service fit together, the way they flow together, the sequence of it all. So let's again just look at Leviticus 9. If you've got your Bible, you may want to open up to Leviticus 9. The question here is, how do you take these different types of sacrifices and bring them over into the New Covenant? What do they translate into in New Covenant categories? Now, would somebody like to read for us Leviticus 9, see, verses 15 to the end of the chapter, verse 24, 15 to 24. Somebody want to read that for us? Okay.
15 to what?
24.
Then he presented the people's offering and took the goat of the sin offering that was for the people and killed it and offered it as a sin offering like the first. And he presented the burnt offering and offered it according to the rule. And he presented the grain offering, took a handful of it and burned it on the altar beside the burnt offering of the morning. Then he killed the ox and the ram, the sacrifice of the peace offerings for the people. And Aaron's sons handed him the blood, and he threw it against the sides of the altar. But the fat pieces of the ox and of the ram, the fat tail, and that which covers the entrails and the kidneys of the long lobe of the liver, They put the fat pieces on the breast, and he burned the fat pieces on the altar. But the breast and the right thigh Aaron waved for a wave offering before the Lord, as Moses commanded.
Through the end of the chapter.
Then Aaron lifted up his hands toward the people and blessed them. And he came down from the offering. He came down from offering the sin offering and the burnt offering and the peace offering. And Moses and Aaron went into the tent of meeting. And when they came out, they blessed the people, and the glory of the Lord appeared to all people. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the pieces of fat on the altar. And when all the people saw it, they shouted and fell on their faces.
Okay, thanks. Now there are two problems here that we have to overcome in order to understand how this works. The first is the whole question of how can you use Leviticus to talk about New Covenant worship? Okay? How can we talk about Leviticus as informative about how we are to worship God in our own day? We don't do animal sacrifices, but and we know that those sacrifices were fulfilled in Christ, right? I mean, he fulfills all those animal sacrifices. But is that just the end of it? Is the cross the end of sacrifice? No. What do we find in the New Testament? How is Christian living and especially Christian worship described? Okay, we'd offer our bodies as a living sacrifice. That's Romans 12.
A sacrifice of praise and our singing and our...
If you were going to go to a book in the New Testament to show that the animal sacrifices have been fulfilled, where would you go? Hebrews. Okay? Hebrews is all about how Jesus fulfilled all the animal sacrifices of the Old Testament. But listen to this. When you get to chapter 13, you find that the way of sacrifice or the pattern of the sacrifices is still in effect. Listen to what he says in... verse 15, this is what Brian was making reference to. Therefore, by him, that is by Christ, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. And then the next verse uses sacrifice in the other broad sense. But do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. Okay, so here, worship activity, the fruit of lips, confessing God's name, praising God in song and in prayer. That's described using sacrificial language. And doing good and sharing is described as sacrifice. Now, if you go back a few pages, you find that the writer of Hebrews is saying all the sacrifices were fulfilled in Christ. But now he talks about Christian living and especially Christian worship in sacrificial terms. So how can that be? Well, it's because we are in union with Christ. And so it's by him. That's what that verse says, Hebrews 13:15. It's by him we continually offer the sacrifice of praise. So animal sacrifices have come to an end. But the way of sacrifice, the pattern of sacrifice, is still in force. In fact, what Hebrews shows us is those sacrifices were the types and the shadows. Christ and the church are the reality. It's not just Christ, but it's also the church. Because we're in union with them. Okay? So we can go to the Old Testament. In fact, we have to go to the Old Testament if we want to know how God wants us to worship him. Worship is described as sacrifice, and so immediately you have to ask, well, what is sacrifice? How does it work? And so you go back to the Old Testament, and you find there are all these different types of sacrifices. And every time they happen in a particular sequence. Now, that's the first obstacle that we have to get over is asking, okay, how do we build a bridge from Leviticus to the New Covenant? Well, Leviticus is still, when Paul writes to Timothy, he says, all Scripture is inspired, and it's all profitable for instruction in righteousness, and it equips you to do every good work. Okay, well, Paul's primarily talking about the Old Testament. So if we're going to be equipped to worship God, that's a good work, obviously. That's going to come from the Old Testament. Okay? Now, the other obstacle we have to overcome is the problem of translation, and that is Leviticus is, and this is one of the reasons why I think people have a hard time understanding what it's all about, it is systematically mistranslated. And if you were to go to any academic-type commentary on the book of Leviticus that deals with Leviticus in the Hebrew, all the commentaries say this, so it's not like I'm trying to pull anything over on you. Everybody agrees with this. Why the translators continue to insist on arcane mistranslations is hard to say. And I'll point that out to you as we walk through the sequence. Now, back in Leviticus 9, what's that first offering? What's the first sacrifice? Okay, it's the sin offering. What do you think the sin offering highlights? What's the emphasis on the sin offering? Sin! Imagine that. Okay? So, what is the new covenant sin offering?
Christ.
Okay, it's ultimately Christ, and then how do we offer a sin offering to God? Christ is the sin offering. He atoned for our sins. He's the one who purifies us on the cross, accomplishes our forgiveness on the cross.
Confession.
Okay, confession of sin. Yeah. What does that translate? Okay, so if you ask, how does that translate over into the new covenant? It's fulfilled at the cross, as all the sacrifices are. And if you ask further, Hebrews 13:15, the sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips, all of that, what does the sin offering translate over to in that sense for the life of the church? It's confession and absolution. Confession of sin and cleansing. Okay? So that's where the service starts, and it's very interesting. If you go back and you look at the historic liturgies of the church, I don't know if they all, you know, studied Leviticus 9 out just this way. That would be hard to say. All of the early Christians did very clearly believe that New Covenant worship is sacrificial, and that the church is the new temple, that we are the new priesthood, and that our worship is sacrificial, and therefore it's to be guided and shaped by those old covenant patterns and principles that you get from the sacrificial system. Everybody's always agreed on that in the history of the church. Okay, there have been a few holdouts, but pretty much everybody agrees with that. If you go back to the historic liturgies, they all begin with a confession of sin. Now, in the Middle Ages, that started to change a little bit. And you find that the confession of sin actually gets moved from the front of the service to just before communion. Now, at the time of the Reformation, Martin Luther, and John Calvin fixed that problem, that flaw with medieval worship. They got the confession of sin back to the front end of the service. That's where we begin, is with the sin offering. We come in, we confess our sins, we receive God's cleansing, and then everything else flows out of that. Okay? Unfortunately, Thomas Cranmer did not. And if you look at the Book of Common Prayer service, you find that the confession of sin is still right before the Lord's Supper. Now, what's the problem with that in terms of the way people view the supper? Think about that. How do most evangelical Christians today approach the Lord's table? What are you supposed to be doing as the elements are being distributed?
It's an inward, it's the time for repentance and introspection and feeling.
Okay, yeah, introspection, there's fear involved. Somebody else said something over here.
Solemn, I said the same
thing. Okay, yes, okay, just echoing one another. Yeah, it's very solemn, it's focused inward, it's focused on sin. Now, is that the way the Lord's Supper should be? No. It's a time of joy, it's feast. Now, it's a symbolic feast, and that's why the portions are so small. but it's feasting, it's joy, it's celebration, it's communion. Okay, that failure of Cranmer to fix the order of the liturgy the way Luther and Calvin did was in some ways a tragic flaw for Anglicanism, and then that bled its way over into Puritanism, and that's where a lot of American evangelical Christianity comes from, and that's why people don't want to do the Lord's Supper very often. It's why when they do it, you know, it's kind of close your eyes, bow your head, curl up, you know, you're examining yourself, you're raking yourself over the coals constantly. No, that's not what the Lord's Supper is about. See, we've already confessed our sin. We've already been forgiven. And so by the time we get to the supper, we don't confess our sins all over again. That's already been dealt with. Now we can rejoice. We get a meal in God's presence. And we should delight in that. And we should be looking around the room and seeing one another. That's the body of Christ. We're the body of Christ feasting together. And that's what it should be about. So the order is important. Okay, the order of things is important. So we start with confession of sin. Now what's the next offering in Leviticus? We start with a sin offering. That's confession of sin and absolution. What's next? Okay, the burnt offering. Sometimes it's translated whole burnt offering. It's not at all what it means. This is where you get a really bad mistranslation. It's actually the going up offering or the ascension offering. Okay, what do you think that highlights? What's the emphasis there? The going up offering. It's the ascent. The ascension into God's presence. Okay? See, we confess our sin, and we're cleansed of sin, and now we can move into the presence of God. So what's special about that second offering is it's the one offering that is completely burned up on the altar. And it's completely turned into smoke. And that's everywhere you look at that burnt offering, or again, the ascension offering, that's the emphasis. It's the smoke that arises before God as a sweet-smelling aroma. That's the idea. Okay? Now, if you ask, how does that translate into New Covenant worship? What is our greatest and highest privilege in the New Covenant? Think about this. If you wanted to get close to God in the Old Covenant, where would you go? You go to the temple. Yeah, because the temple is on a mountain. It's symbolically close to heaven. That's the idea. You're moving as you move towards the temple. You're moving up towards God. But could you get all the way in to the presence of God? Could anybody just come into the holy place or the most holy place to get as close to God as you could? No. In fact, the most holy place was off limits all except for one time a year, the Day of Atonement, when the high priest would go in and throw some blood on the altar and get out, on the mercy seat, and get out. But in the New Covenant, again, what does Hebrews tell us? Where do we go? What's the location of New Covenant worship? Listen to Hebrews 4. Four 16. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Now, where's the throne of grace? In the Old Covenant, what's the throne of grace? I even made an allusion to it in the sermon this morning. Where was God enthroned? In the temple, in the most holy place. The most holy place was the throne room. Okay, God is enthroned above the cherubim on the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant is God's throne. Okay? Now this is amazing. He says here, let us come before the throne of grace. Where is he talking about going? Into the Holy of Holies. Now where is the true Holy of Holies? Heaven. Yeah. Hebrews tells us that the earthly tabernacle was a shadow of the true tabernacle made without human hands in the heavens. The true most holy place is heaven itself. Now listen to what he says in Hebrews 10. Verse 19. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest, okay, that's the most holy place, by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Okay, and he goes on from there. But that's really the important part. We enter the holiest place. We enter heaven itself. Okay, now think about that. Worship takes place in heaven. That's the privilege of the new covenant, that we have heavenly access. What happened when Jesus died on the cross? What did that Roman centurion see as he looked down the way of the temple? The veil was torn. Access was granted. Through the torn flesh of Jesus, we have access to the holiest place. So this is mystical. It is mysterious. You cannot explain how it happens. But in some way, in worship, we enter heaven itself. We worship with angels and archangels and all the company of heaven. We're really there with them. Hebrews 12 makes that same point. I won't read the passage to you, but he says, you haven't come to the old covenant, to Mount Sinai. You've come to Mount Zion. And then he goes on to describe what it means to come to Mount Zion. He calls it the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. He says you've come to an innumerable company of angels. In worship, we're in the presence of angels. Paul also alludes to that in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 when he's talking about a woman's head covering. So she ought to have a sign of authority on her head because of the angels. Well, what do angels have to do with it? Well, it's in worship. You come into the presence of angels. We worship with all the company of heaven. He goes on there, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect. Remember, this comes right after Hebrews 11, that great hall of faith chapter lists all those just men of the old covenant. And here he says, you join with, when you worship, when you come to Mount Zion church, you are with angels and archangels and all the company of heaven. You are with the spirits of just men made perfect. Even though you're bodily on earth, spiritually, mystically, you're in heaven. Now, Calvin says, this is what the sursum corda, that's the Latin for lift up your hearts, that's what the sursum corda is all about. That's why we have those lines in the liturgy. Lift your hearts up to the Lord, we lift them up to the Lord. That is our ascension into heaven. Okay? Now, there's another aspect of the ascension offering. It's not just going up to heaven, but also the fact that the entire sacrifice was converted into smoke. The entire sacrifice was consumed. It has to do with consecration. Complete consecration, complete devotion. What happens when we enter into heaven? What do? What happens? You have the Word, okay? God speaks to us from His throne. We offer praise. We completely dedicate ourselves to His service. And this is what happens. This is what we're in God's presence. He's speaking to us. We're responding to Him. And in this heavenly interface with God, that's how God makes us more and more like Himself. How He sanctifies us by His Word. He consecrates us by His service. To His service. Okay, it's interesting. This is also from Hebrews 4. Listen to what Hebrews 4 says about the Word. The Word of God is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Okay, the Word of God is a sword. Okay, it's a knife. Okay? The whole book of Hebrews has to do with the priesthood and sacrifice, and that's the whole environment that you're in. Okay? The original readers of this, what would they have thought of when they read about the Word of God being a sword and cutting apart joint and marrow? Yeah. See, the reading and the preaching of the Word does to us what the priest would do with his knife, with his sword, with the animal sacrifice. Okay, that's the idea. So what's happening as the Word is being preached to us, as it's being read and preached to us? Jesus, the great high priest, is taking the sword of the Word and he's chopping you up. And he's dividing soul and spirit, joint and marrow. He's rearranging your life so that you can be that living sacrifice. That's what's going on. And the ascension offering really is a big part of that, because that's really what it is. It's complete consecration, complete devotion to God. Okay? Now, what comes after the ascension offering? Back in Leviticus. The grain offering. And again, here we've got a mistranslation. This is 9:17. Then he brought the grain offering. Okay? Okay, grain offering. That is, this is the one that's not an animal sacrifice. No blood is involved. Okay? It's a grain offering. Something has to be harvested and brought to God. Now, the word for grain there, again, it's not really the best translation. Really, it's a tribute offering. Okay, it's really the best way to think of this. It's the same word that's used like when kings collect revenue for their kingdom, when they collect taxation from the people. That's the same word that's used here. Okay? Now, what is that grain offering then, or that tribute offering, what does that correspond to? What would that translate into? Yeah, you could say the fruit of our labor. Okay? Think about this. Okay? When a man brings an animal, okay, he's bringing something that God made. Okay? But when he brings grain, he's bringing something that he has harvested. His labor, his effort is involved. Now, who offered, now this is why sequence is important. Who offered in the Bible a grain offering without first offering a sin offering and an ascension offering?
Cain.
Okay. Why was Cain's sacrifice rejected? He got the order wrong. I mean, that's not usually how we look at it, and you've got to unpack that, but he gets the order wrong. He offers a grain offering all by itself without a sin offering or an ascension offering first. Okay? Does God accept our works, our gifts, on their own? No. Our sacrifice, our labors for God, you could say, the fruit of our labor, our works, have to be offered on the foundation of Christ's offering on the cross. That's why the tribute offering can never come first. It's got to come after the sin offering, after the ascension offering. God's cleansed our sin, and he's accepted us into his presence, and now he accepts our works. Yeah.
So then in Genesis, God is telling Cain and Abel, you know, this is not how it was. Things are not as they were when I made your father. We are separated. Is that kind of the reminder? Is that what he's saying?
Yeah. There's more to it than what I said. I mean, I think also, Cain did not offer his sacrifice of faith. But had he had faith, he would have seen the need for a blood sacrifice to be the foundation of his grain offering. It's not just that God doesn't like grain offerings in Genesis 4, because he commands it elsewhere. But it's got to come at the right place. So to just offer the grain offering all by itself would be to say, hey, God, accept me as I am. You know, accept my works. Well, no, God won't have any of it. Our works are not good enough to get us to God. They can only be offered on the basis of and in union with the offering that's already been made by Christ. So that's why the tribute offering has to follow the sin offering and the ascension offering. So God accepts our person freely through Christ. That's what the first two sacrifices are about. And now God accepts our works. Now this is really important because there are some Christians who believe today that God never accepts our works. That God forgives our sin, and that's great, but we can never do anything that pleases God. Okay? Can't we do anything to please God? Are there places in the Bible that speak that way of God being pleased with us? Where? But I thought God couldn't be pleased with anything less than perfection, and even our best works are still stained with sin, right?
They're well done, my good and faithful servant.
Okay, the judgment that we pronounced at the end, well done, good and faithful servant. You got Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, when he says, we make it our aim to be pleasing to the Lord. Okay, but how do we make sense of that? I mean, can God be pleased with something less than perfection?
He's pleased repeatedly with other biblical characters. You
came to marry, and others he and others are called righteous.
You have lots of people who are called righteous in the Bible, and it's not just talking about an imputed righteousness. It's not just talking about the righteousness of Christ. It's talking about their own works, their own obedience. Now, that's in Christ, and that's produced by the Spirit, but God's really pleased with it.
You look at Jesus,
I think that's important.
The centurion, the centurion who had faith, who had all the soldiers under him, but yet he humbled himself. The lady who gave the 2 mites, the poor widow. There are many examples where he commended people.
Yeah. Yeah, that's good. Debbie? There you go. The Lord takes pleasure in those who fear Him. Now, none of us fear God perfectly. But if you're trusting in Christ, and you're making feeble efforts to fear God, you can know that God is pleased with that. And that God has not only accepted you, He's accepted your works. And how could it be otherwise? I've used this illustration. I mean, if I've used it once, I've used it 100 times. But, the wonderful artwork that my kids produce for me, okay? They're not Rembrandts, to put it mildly. But I can be pleased with it. I can encourage them to do better and push them to do better. But I can also be pleased with what they do offer because I know they offer it in love and in And that's it. That's how God deals with us. And that's what the offertory is all about. It's not trying to earn God's blessing. It's not trying to win God's favor. What you're doing in the offertory, and this is not as obvious to us because we don't live in an agrarian economy. There's a kind of disconnect for us in some ways. But what you're doing in the offertory is you are offering to God a representative of your whole week's labor, or your whole life's labor, really, you could say. You're offering it to God and saying, God, this is the fruit of my work, the fruit of my labor. And God receives it. God accepts it in Christ. And I'm not going to go into this more, but if you go look at the... a wonderful statement of this is in the Westminster Confession of Faith. I think it's chapter 16, the chapter on good works. Wonderful statement of this, okay, about how, it talks about how we can't do any good works in our own strength, we can't do any works that would merit God's favor, but then it talks about how in Christ and through the strength of the Holy Spirit, we can do works that are pleasing to God, works over which God will say, well done, good and faithful servant. We say about ourselves, we are unprofitable servants. God says about us, well done, good and faithful servant. And that's important. That's what the offertory, that's what the tribute offering is all about. We're offering the fruit of our hands to God. And then what comes after the tribute? The peace offering. Okay? What's special about the peace offering? Here, I'm sort of testing your knowledge of the rest of Leviticus. But what's special about the peace offering? You know what the unique aspect of the peace offering is? God takes His portion, and that's reserved for God and given to Him, but the priest and the worshipers get a portion of it as well, and they get to eat. They get to have a meal in God's presence. And if you go through and you look at Passover and the Feast of Tabernacles and every feast God has for His people, they are all variations of the peace offering. The peace offering is the meal. It's where we get to eat with God. We get a meal in God's presence. And that's how this worship service, that's the movement, that's the flow. It's all heading somewhere, and it's heading towards the table, towards this meal, this communion meal. Now, peace offering, what did Jesus say about if you have your gift at the altar and you realize somebody's got something against you? What should you do?
Leave it there.
You leave it there and you go be reconciled. Okay? So this peace is not just peace with God. It's also peace with one another. It's not just vertical. It's also horizontal. Peace in both directions. Okay? But it's a peace offering. Okay? We get this meal with God. Now peace in the Bible also has to do with, in the Hebrew it's shalom, Okay, that's the idea of peace. We think of peace as sort of a, you know, sort of an inner solitude, warm, fuzzy feelings. You know, this feeling that all is right, that kind of thing. In the Bible, it's much more than that. It's not just warm. It's, you could say it's God's warm, fuzzy feelings. Okay, that the whole universe has been set right, and the peace offering is the first fruit of that. It's a sign that things are being made right. See, God made man for communion with himself and for communion with other human beings. And at the table, we get a little taste of that. A little taste of the way things really ought to be. A little taste of the world done right. What it's really all about. The essence of all things. When Jesus described his kingdom, how did he describe it again and again? When he told, say, stories about it in the parables, when he would say the kingdom of God is like, what were most of those stories about? Feasts. I mean, Jesus never says there was a king who sent out invitations to come to a lecture series. He sent out invitations to a feast. That's how it's described again and again. Those coming from north and south and east and west and sitting down at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The Gentiles and the Jews, those from scattered nations as well as those of Israel who are faithful. Coming together at a common table. That's the way the kingdom is described. That's what it's all about. And that's why no worship service is complete without the Lord's Supper. Calvin said, infrequent communion is an invention of the devil. And I think he's right. Satan will do anything he can to keep us from coming to the table. He'll make us think, oh, it's not going to be special enough. Or whatever. That's not it. Jesus said, do this. We need to do it the way he did it, the way he instructed us to in his word. And we need to celebrate. That's what the peace offering is. It is a celebration. Go read in Deuteronomy 14 the way that the feasts are described. Okay, when the peace offering gets unpacked in different liturgical contexts, God says, yeah, take all your money and buy a strong drink. And try, you know, buy a beer and just have a big old party, a big celebration. That's the peace offering when it gets unfolded. And that's the Lord's Supper, and that's the way of life that flows out of the supper. It all flows out of the table. And then this closes with the benediction, a blessing. And probably the Aaronic benediction, that's the one that we usually use out of number 6. The Lord bless you and keep you, or the Lord bless you and guard you. There are other benedictions as well that can be used, but it's basically God putting his blessing on his people to send them out. You see, when you feasted with God, and that's so sweet and so wonderful, and you're up on the mountaintop with God, you're in heaven with God, you don't want to leave. But there are demon-possessed kids down in the valley that need your help. And so you need to be sent down from the mount, sent back out into the world with God's blessing. So you can spread that blessing around, so you can share that blessing, share the joy of the kingdom. That's really what it's about. All right, questions, comments?
All right. If the peace offering was a feast, why do we limit ourselves to just bread and wine?
Well, because the peace offering in the New Covenant comes over to the Lord's Supper. I mean, that is our New Covenant peace offering, and that is how Jesus said to do it. So, just as Leviticus gives very specific regulations about how to do those offerings, we have very specific instructions about how to do the peace offering. But, see, it's one thing I hope you see, too, is how liturgy sets a pattern for the rest of life. And so, for example, what we do at the table, where we share a meal together, and there is real sharing that goes on, and we wait for one another. That's what the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 11 weren't doing. They weren't waiting for each other. We wait for each other. We eat and drink together in this way. That trains us in the rest of life to receive God's good gifts, God's bread and wine, which then in the rest of life you've also got, you know, steak and fish and, I mean, you can multiply it out, all the different things that God gives to us, to receive those things with thanksgiving, and also to share those things, and to wait for one another. I talked about table manners in the sermon this morning. It's really at the Lord's table where you foundationally learn your table manners, waiting for one another, sharing with one another, a meal that we eat when we're at peace with one another. That's really the idea. And you can, and we may actually do this one week, actually go through each step of the liturgy and talk about how it relates to life outside of worship. But certainly the feasting does there. Two prayers of thanksgiving. I mean, that seems kind of redundant, doesn't it, to have one prayer for the bread and then another prayer of thanksgiving for the wine? But if you read the accounts in the Gospels and 1 Corinthians 11, that's how Jesus did it, and Jesus said, do this. So that's how we're supposed to do it. And that's why it's known as the Eucharist, because Eucharist means thanksgiving in the Greek. We get thanksgiving twice. Now, think about this. Romans 1, starting in verse 18, identifies the basic problem with human beings after Adam and Eve sin. What is it? They fail to thank and glorify God. And what does Paul tell us? What does Jesus tell us to do? And then Paul in 1 Corinthians tell us to do. At the table, we give thanks and we eat and drink to the glory of God. That passage there in 1 Corinthians 10, when it talks about eating and drinking to the glory of God, is talking about fundamentally the Lord's Supper. Now that flows out to the rest of our meals. But that's where it starts. Everything that went wrong at a tree when Adam and Eve did not give thanks before eating. Because I can promise you that if they had stopped to give God thanks, they would not have sinned. They would not have taken that forbidden fruit, that forbidden bite. In the Lord's Supper, we do it right. We give God thanks before we eat, and we even double that up, and we eat and drink to the glory of God. What they got wrong, we get right. And you see that God is restoring human life. He's setting human life back on track through this. We fell through a meal. Now we experience redemption through a meal. Okay. Well, let me close this in prayer. We're going to go to the park. If you need directions, talk to me, talk to Jenny. I think most people probably know how to get there, but come over and join us for lunch. And let me close this in prayer. Father, we thank you for this time. We pray for your blessings to be upon us. We pray that all the things that you teach us and the way that you structure liturgy, that would be the way we structure our lives, that we would learn the lessons that it has to teach us, that would become the imprint or the mold, the impress of our whole lives, that we would confess our sin, that we would devote ourselves to serving you, that we would experience peace with one another, that we would be hospitable to one another even as you have been hospitable to us, that we would be generous even as you have been generous to us. And we pray that we would go out this day with your blessing, knowing we have your favor, that we would share that blessing with others. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.